Thank you for listening to the Faith Radio Mornings podcast. Enjoy the conversation.
Start your day connecting faith to life with Faith Radio Mornings.
Let it rise.
Good morning, friends. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here, and it is Tuesday, May 2nd, and we are already into May. How cool is that? Yesterday, May Day. A lot of protests going on, and there was some aftermath today, but we'll talk about that maybe a little later, time permitting. I'd like to start with something out of John 15, because I could spend a lot of time in John 15. I love it. It says in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Now, and when it comes to politics and Christianity, we often ask the question, according to my first guest, Dr. Bruce Ashford, what is a Christian's view of politics? We can be tempted to jump straight to party platforms and policy issues, he says. That is, of course, how the conversation proceeds on the radio shows and cable news networks. What is a Christian perspective on immigration reform? Why do Christians oppose abortion but support the death penalty? How could a Christian support so-and-so for the presidency? These are things that fuel up people's emotions, and we're going to talk to Bruce in just a few minutes. We're going to find out how we wade through that and what the Bible teaches, and we're going to get right to the book and get started there. So that is what we're going to start with this morning. We're very excited about bringing Bruce on. He's getting to be kind of a regular guest on the show, and he's got a book called One Nation Under God, which he'll probably mention as well, because let's face it, doesn't hurt to sell a few books now and then as well if you're going to come on and give free wisdom, because I don't think we pay him. But he's on the studio line right now listening to me going, "What? You're not paying me?" Bruce, hang in there. We might get you something. But today is the 122nd day of the year, 243 days until the end of the year. I cannot hardly believe we're that far into the year. And we're going to have, after Bruce, we're going to talk to Lisa Simpson. Is that right? Is that her name? Lisa Simpson or Amy Simpson?
Amy Simpson.
Yeah, I'm going to the Simpsons show.
Different Simpson.
Yeah, different Simpson. Amy Simpson. She's going to talk about mental illness in the church and mental illness among us, and especially as it relates to anxiety. And I was talking yesterday with Dr. Glenn Pickering about anxiety, and it says that in a report I read in the Wall Street Journal over the weekend that there are up to 11 identifiable anxieties that people deal with. One out of three suffers from pretty severe anxiety in life. That's kind of a big deal. Are we casting all of our cares on him?
Well, that's the solution, isn't it?
Well, I think it is.
Because so, I think all the world has is more stressors and,
I couldn't
and
agree
more medications for them.
I agree. That is Rebecca Maxwell, the wisdom of Rebecca. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, Dr. Bruce Ashford is on the studio line. We're going to talk about what the Bible's essential teachings about politics are. Thanks for being with us. We're really glad you're listening, and we really love having you on board this morning. Be back in a minute. Good morning. It's 8 minutes after the hour. So glad you're with us today. Bruce Ashford is the provost at Southeastern Baptist Seminary, and he's getting to be kind of a regular guest. We sure enjoy his wisdom, and we're going to talk this morning about the four essential teachings that the Bible has about politics, and he's done a brilliant job of breaking this down. Bruce, good morning.
Good morning. Great to be on the show again. Thank you.
How is my favorite provost?
Oh, your favorite
actually, among all the others. You're the only one I know.
So I was doing great until I found out on the studio line that I'm not going to get paid.
Oh, yeah.
And now I'm having a nervous breakdown, and I'm trying to find some medication.
Well, I appreciate your honesty on that. We're gonna work through this as a team here, try to get you on the other side of that anxiety. All right, let's talk about what you said, and I think it's so wise. If we want to understand a Christian view of politics, the first thing we need to do is look at the clues from the Bible's main storyline. And one way to tell the story is to divide it into four acts: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Let's look at that.
Yeah, you know, so my experience, I'm 42, and my experience over the past few decades is that when Christians talk politics, we tend to jump straight to specific issues, right, that are our pet issues, our favorite, the ones that we think are the most important, or we jump straight to talks about political parties or particular politicians, or maybe even better, specific passages of Scripture, like Romans 13. You know, that we should respect the governing authorities.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe Jesus' statement, you know, here's the coin, give Caesar what's his and give God what's his. But before we do any of that, like you said a moment ago, I think what we really want to do is take a look at the Bible's main storyline, because it frames politics as a whole, and it's like that's a starting point. That's what we want to do first. So you can tell the Bible storyline in four, five, or six acts. I'm going to tell it in four acts.
Okay.
The first act is creation, and when God created the world, I think there are several points in the doctrine of creation that we must relate to politics. One of them is that the physical material world that God created is good in and of itself, and so as humans, we're not trying to escape from it. We're not trying to be non-physical or not, you know, we're not trying to escape from our bodies and the type of things that human beings do with their bodies in this physical and material world. We're not trying to just be in a prayer closet all day long so that we don't have to face the real world out there. The real world out there is the world God created us to live in, so let's get out there and let's do it. Second thing that I'll point out is that when God created the first couple, he made clear that they were going to be moral, social, cultural, and regal beings.
Hmm.
So they should live morally. You know, he told them to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so listen to God's moral command instead of making up your own. He told them to live socially. He said to be fruitful and multiply. That's a command. It's a social command, you know, to build families and eventually societies. He told them to live culturally, which is to till the soil. Tilling the soil is not just an agricultural command. It's a cultural command. Take the world that I've given you. Make something out of it.
Mm-hmm.
That's culture. And finally, a regal command, which is manage my good world. And so here's the big point. The big point is even if there had never been sin, even if Adam and Eve had never sinned, we would have something like a political realm. The political realm wouldn't involve, you know, militaries or police officers or nasty debates in Congress, but it would have involved the organizing of our life together. So does that make sense?
It does. And I'm thinking even up to this point, Adam and Eve are doing all this while being naked.
Yeah, that's an awkward truth, but a truth nonetheless. But Act 2 is the fall. And so what happened at the fall is that Adam and Eve decided that instead of letting God be the king, that they would try to be king,
mm-hmm.
be queen. And so they grasped to be independent of God and to determine the good and the bad on their own. And so basically they sinned against God. And when they did, basically what they did is they twisted and corrupted God's good creation.
Mm-hmm.
So the moral, social, and cultural and regal aspects of their lives, they're still moral, social, cultural, regal, political beings, if you will, but they do their politics in ways that are twisted and corrupted.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the second thing. We should expect that human beings in the political realm, like in any other realm, are going to do what we do in a sinful manner. It's going to be twisted and corrupted, and we shouldn't be shocked or surprised when we can't trust Congress to have our best interests in mind. We shouldn't fall all to pieces when we see that things aren't going very well in the social, cultural, political realm. We should be realists. That's what a conservative is, in essence, is a realist
mm-hmm.
about sin.
And
that's the fall.
Okay.
Then the good news is, right after the fall, the very next thing that God did is told the first couple that he was not only going to give them a curse, but also a blessing. And the blessing is that he would send a Savior who would be born of a woman, who would crush the head of the serpent,
mm-hmm.
who would defeat basically sin and death. And so the Savior came, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. And the salvation that he brings us untwists what has been twisted, cleanses what has been defiled. And that involves not only the cleansing of our hearts, the untwisting of what's been twisted in our personal lives, it also includes the promise that he will return one day to untwist everything. And that brings us to Act 4, which is consummation. That one day the Savior will return, and when he returns, he doesn't return as a suffering Savior. He returns as a conquering King. He crushes his enemies and basically instills a one-world government and a one-party system on renewed and restored heavens and earth. I think it's this heavens and earth, renewed and restored. The Bible pictures there being a cleansing fire that sort of eats away evil and the effects of evil and leaves only what is good. And then God transforms it, and that environment is going to be one of unbroken justice, universal peace, worldwide love. And so as believers, we live in between Acts 3 and 4. And when the Lord Jesus saves us, he saves us to transform us in the totality of who we are. And so our religion is not private. Religion can't be private.
Mm-hmm.
Personal, but not private. It's public. Religion is heartfelt. In other words, it's embraced in the deepest, innermost recesses of who we are. So it's going to radiate outward into our public life. Of course, it's going to affect our politics. And so our politics is affected by the salvation that Christ brings to us, and it's affected by the salvation, final salvation he's going to bring one day when he returns. And what I mean by that is this. Our lives should be a preview, a picture, kind of a glimpse to the surrounding world of what things are going to be like one day when Jesus returns.
Wow.
So our politics should be one of justice and peace.
Bruce, this is such good material, I'm tempted to want to pay you. But I mean, I'm not that
tempted. You could pay me in rubles. The positive is, it's 1,000 rubles. It's only like $2.
I know. I'm going to dig through my pockets for some rubles. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Dr. Bruce Ashford. If you have a question for him, give us a call, 1-877-933-2484, because this is a difficult subject to wade through, politics and the Bible. Be back in a minute. Good morning. It's 19 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here. I'm talking to Dr. Bruce Ashford, the provost from Southeastern Baptist Seminary. And Bruce, you did such an awesome job of describing the Christian view of politics. It's almost like standing, looking out the window at a really nice oceanfront room, admiring the beauty. And now all of a sudden I got to leave the room and get back on the streets and actually talk to people. So although you've given a beautiful picture of it, I'm trying to figure out how to make this work for myself. You know, what can I really do? How do I put these truths to work?
Okay, good. Let me give three rules of thumb. So one is, I think the best thing for us to do is to soak ourselves in Scripture. And that's going to help us to be able to respond to whatever issues come up in public, to respond kind of intuitively.
Mm-hmm.
And in a way that's helpful. So let me give an example. Imagine, and I'm taking this from a theologian named N.T. Wright. Imagine that you have a group of Shakespearean actors, and there aren't too many of those these days, kind of trotting around in tights, but just imagine that a group of Shakespearean actors who've been doing Shakespeare plays their whole life, they've soaked themselves in it, mm-hmm. if you will, and they know Shakespeare incredibly well. And then imagine that they discover a long-lost play of Shakespeare's that had four acts, and the three acts of it exist, but the fourth act somehow, got destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And the analogy is this, that they know Shakespeare so well that they would probably be able to finish the fourth act in a way that was faithful to Shakespeare, even though it wasn't written for them.
Mm.
But we live in Act 3, and Act 4 hasn't been written yet. And we encounter, as believers in America, we encounter new situations all the time, President Obama was a new situation. President Trump is a new situation. But if we have soaked ourselves in the scriptures and we know God's word well, then we're going to be able to respond in new situations and circumstances in a way that would please God. So yeah. That's number one.
Okay, Bruce, can I just stop you for a second? Because what you just said, I think, is really profound. You said, we'll be able to act and speak in a way that pleases the Lord. That was very profound for me.
Yeah, you know, I think we find ourselves, for whatever reason, when we find ourselves in political discussions, subconsciously we think that we can lay aside the rules.
Mm-hmm.
Speak
exactly.
And act in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord, that we can...
We get to tear into people if we feel like it now and then.
That's
right?
Exactly right. I mean, yeah. See it happen all the time on Facebook, on Twitter, in coffee shops, and treat other people like they're animals
right.
or subhuman creatures. And so we've got to find a more excellent way, as Paul said. The second rule of thumb is just to remember that we live between Acts 3 and 4. And so whatever it is that we say and do, it should provide a picture for people or a preview of what things are going to be like when Jesus returns and makes everything right.
Mm-hmm.
It shouldn't provide a picture for people of Act 2, of the fall. Unfortunately, a lot of times our political interactions do remind people of the fall. We want them to our actions to remind them of the fact that Jesus is going to return one day and make everything right. So I think I gave this analogy last time I was on the show, but, you know, movie previews. If you're watching a television show, a lot of times you'll have a commercial come on, a 30-second spot usually, for a movie that's coming out, you know, later this summer,
mm-hmm.
and the director and producer put two or three clips from the movie in that 30-second or one-minute advertisement that are supposed to make you want to go and watch the movie,
mm-hmm.
show you how good the movie is. We want our words and actions to be like that, to make people want the Lord Jesus to return.
That's great. Sense? Oh, it makes total sense.
So then the final thing is to remind ourselves of this one thing, that Jesus is the one who is finally in charge of this world. He's the final authority. The free market is not the final authority. The President of the United States is not. The United Nations is not. NATO is not. Congress is not. Some sort of deep state is not. The final authority in the world is the Lord Jesus. And the reason that affects us is that if that is true, that means that what is happening right now in this world is not the end of things. Even if everything goes really sour, even if we don't get what we think is good or best in the political realm ever over the course of our entire life, that we don't have to become unhinged like the seculars do.
Mm-hmm.
We should never come unhinged, and we should never lose hope. We should never think that we've come to a situation where we can lay aside our Christian faith and act like an imbecile. And in public, because so the fact that Jesus is in charge, that he's sovereign, that he's going to return, should give us a certain, I guess I would say, a low center of gravity, that we're not going to be shaken so easily.
Mm-hmm. Well, Bruce, I have to be honest. This is calming me down considerably.
it's like a biblical Xanax.
It really is. I mean, it's something that I think we have to encourage each other with. Because there is such a temptation to get caught up in the political discussion that gets heated quickly, and we start to not build bridges but burn them down with people, and that's I think exactly what God doesn't want us to do.
Yeah, you know what would shock people and surprise people in our nation is if evangelical Christians, if all of us to a person, began to show a more excellent way. If we began to speak and act in a way that would please the Lord in public, that would shock them.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're not shocked right now. What they're shocked by is the fact that we behave just like everyone else.
Bruce, have you seen an example in public life where someone actually acted in a way that you're describing right now?
Huh.
That's a tough question
this time of the day.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I would go historical probably instead of contemporary.
Okay.
And I think a good example would be Martin Luther King Jr. And if you go back and you look at some of his, like his letter from Birmingham jail,
mm-hmm.
where he wrote to these seven white pastors who had said, just calm down, stop the nonviolent protests. He always answered. He spoke the truth, but he spoke the truth in a way that was couched in grace and mercy towards people who were either taking part in overtly racist acts and acts of violence or who were sort of complicit in it. And I think the way that he stood and spoke truth in the public square was exemplary. He was not a perfect man, but he was a good example.
Yeah. Bruce, I'm going to save up till the point where I get 10,000 ruples so you can go buy yourself a small coffee.
Okay. Yeah, that's a deal.
All right.
You know, and I think North Korean currency would be another option for you.
Bruce Ashford, thanks so much. We can go look for you at BruceAshford.net if you want to read his blog and get a picture of how good-looking he is. We'll have you back on again as soon as we can, Bruce.
Thank you, Bill.
You bet. All right, 27 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break and be right back. Good morning. It's 30 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here. You know, we're going to have some news coming up, and there better be some good news in there. That's what I say. Then after that, we're going to talk to Amy Simpson. She's the author of Troubled Minds, Mental Illness, and the Church's Mission. She's going to have an event coming up here in town in the Twin Cities area. We're going to talk about that with her coming up in just a few minutes.
We're connecting faith and life together.
I was just scanning the radio, and Pastor Colin was on, and I heard his voice start speaking about Jesus, and I stopped at that station, and ever since then, it's been about 9 months. It's literally like the only station I listen to now. Thank you for the station and all the word that you spread to us, you know?
It's the intersection of faith and life. Faith Radio.
Good morning, 35 minutes after the hour. You know, social media can be great, but it can also actually prevent deeper connections with others. Psychologist Bill Diamond explains.
It's interesting that social media, they say that if more than a certain percentage of your social media posting is talking about what you're selling, you're really not having a conversation. You're just using online to market. And there's nothing wrong with that, but you can't confuse that with real communication. And it's interesting, there are a couple kids that were adopted from Africa through a group that I work with in South Africa, and they were in Ohio. And their main response to being here was, you know, when we come home from school, there's not one person out on the street. Everybody pulls in their garage, shuts the door. Where are all the people, they said. And, you know, it just really reminded me that we're a country that has some means, but we have social poverty. And I love to talk about this study, if I have just a moment, that a classic UCLA study said the average American needs 3 to 4 meaningful connections or times with friends where they can be real every single week to not slip into a state where they're not at their best in terms of their mood. A lot of people don't come close to that. And people will say, well, can my spouse or my friend be all 4 of those hours? And the answer is really no. And I want to be careful with my listeners here. I'm not trying to get you to have an affair, you know, but I am saying that you do need a change of scenery. You do need some other people in your life.
If you want to find the full interview, go to our website, myfaithradio.com. You can type in, what's your excuse? And that will get you to the interview with psychologist Bill Diamond. We're going to take a little break, and then when we come back, Amy Simpson is on our studio line. We're going to talk about her book, Troubled Minds, and a little event she's got coming up this weekend. So glad you're with us. So glad you listen. Thank you for supporting Faith Radio. We'll be back in just a minute.
Often in the brokenness of the human heart, there is created an avenue for God to release His grace. This is Jim Garlow. I like what I see spiritually in much of what is taking place in the church I pastor. I like the things that have been torn away, the fact they're gone. I didn't like the process, but I like the results. Look at your church. You have your own journeys. It's likely you've gone through some hard times. But if you look at them and approach them with the right attitude, not grousing or complaining, but saying, okay, God, we're here for you to do a work in us. When you're in that attitude, God does something in you as you come out of it. You find yourselves a stronger community of believers with a stronger sense of community holiness than before you began. This is Jim Garlow. There's more at jimgarlow.com. Get the details at jimgarlow.com and be prepared to live out your faith.
All right, it's 38 minutes after the hour. Hope your day is starting well. Hope you got a nice, good night's sleep last night. That always makes you feel better. And if you are or someone you love has an ongoing issue with mental illness, we know that's the kind of thing we don't talk about in polite company very often, because you can't reduce things to like little happy solutions or happy outcomes. It's something that is an ongoing problem, issue, concern. And my guest on the studio line, Amy Simpson, has written a book about it called Troubled Minds, and she has an event coming up here in the Twin Cities this weekend, which we're going to hear about as well. Amy, welcome to the show.
Thanks. Thanks so much for having me here.
You are welcome. Now, let's start with the fact that this is a very deeply personal issue for you, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly. My passion and my knowledge around this subject actually starts in my own family experience. My mom has a severe mental illness, so I grew up with that having a huge impact on my family life, even when I was too young to understand that, you know, when I didn't realize that. That continues to be the case. My mom's illness affects me and my family every day.
Now, Amy, is it polite or impolite to ask what particular mental illness she struggles with?
Yeah, I don't consider it impolite at all, because I'm very open about my family story. Some people might not feel that way,
sure.
But so my mom has been diagnosed with schizophrenia.
Oh,
so
boy.
She has, you know, a very severe and disruptive form of mental illness, and my family has been through a lot in regard to that, the symptoms and, you know, the impact that they have had on her and her behavior and her relationships.
What was it like just as a kid growing up? And obviously you can't understand everything that mom's struggling with, but you certainly can look at the outcomes that she produces, and how does that affect you and your friends if they're over at the house? How did that work for you?
Yeah, so with my mom's illness, you know, I don't want to say controlled, that's not the right word, but she was able to manage it actually when I was young, to the degree that we didn't really understand what was going on. So she was not diagnosed when I was very young. And it, as often was the case, and still is the case, it was kind of swept under the rug. So,
mm-hmm.
you know, we all made an effort to really participate in hiding the symptoms of mom's illness, even though we didn't understand that's what we were doing. She had symptoms, she had psychotic episodes, but they were small enough, for lack of a better term, that she was able to keep functioning well enough that, you know, we didn't know exactly what was going on. But, you know, it still had a profound impact on our family's life. You know, our family life was kind of built around keeping mom happy, keeping her, you know, don't let her get upset, protect her, you know, because we had the feeling even when we were small children that she was fragile, more so than we were.
Wow.
So it affected it. It sort of dictated the way our family developed. But at the same time, you know, when you're a child, you tend to think that the circumstances you're growing up in are normal, are the most normal. So that's sort of the way it was for us until I was 14 years old, and things became much more serious in terms of the profoundness of the impact of my mom's illness on her. And she became debilitated by
it. Oh, boy.
And this was through a period of extraordinary stress on our family. My mom just was not able to cope and make the adjustments that were needed. So she became, really, really very ill. And then from that point on, you know, it was kind of in and out of hospitals and a much more open secret, if you will. Because
mm-hmm.
we still worked very hard to keep things hidden, but it was much harder to do.
Now, Amy, did you feel like you lost a part of your own childhood? Because if you're 14 and mom is in and out of hospitals now, you grow up fast, don't you?
Yeah, exactly. And like a lot of kids who go through something like that, whether it's related to mental health or not, I became hyper-responsible, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Where I was, you know, very much responsible
oh, yeah.
for my own life and for other people, and felt the whole responsibility for my whole family. And the ironic thing is there are four kids in my family. I have three siblings, and every single one of us felt that way, you know, that we were somehow responsible for the whole family.
Yes.
And as an adult, there are good things that can come from that, but there are it hurts kids in many ways too. So there are many ways we've had to heal from that.
Yeah. Now your closet only had Superwoman capes in it, right?
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. And there was very little room, honestly, from that point on in my teenage years for emotion.
Mm-hmm.
The negative emotions around what my family was experiencing were just too much. They're too much for anybody to handle on their own, let alone, you know, someone who's a kid. So,
yeah.
We just didn't have anybody to help us through that, really. So I became kind of overwhelmed by all that, and I just stopped feeling those things, those negative feelings. And then eventually I realized, oh, the impact that had was that I stopped feeling positive emotions too.
Hmm.
You know, so yeah, so there was a psychological and emotional impact on me and on my siblings as well, and we continue to. I've worked very hard to heal from that and to learn that there's room for emotion in life, and that I am safe enough to experience the full gamut of what I feel. But yeah, it's been hard work to do the healing that comes from, ironically, your own coping mechanisms. You know, the ways that the things that sort of maybe hurt me most in the long run were adaptations I made to try to help myself get through.
Mm-hmm. Amy, we're going to take a little break, but when we come back, I want to say a couple of things for you to think about. One is kids just don't have the language to process these experiences. And then also, is there a safe place that you can go talk about the impact of mental illness? Can you go into church today and just say, hey, we're suffering here, or not? So we're going to talk about that when we come back after the break. It's 45 minutes after the hour. So glad you're with us this morning. Bill Arnold, be back in a minute. Minutes after the hour. Good morning. I'm talking to Amy Simpson. She's written a book on mental illness called Troubled Minds. And Lisa, during the break, I had a couple of thoughts. Were you able to laugh or cry during this time when you said you sort of went numb?
Yeah. Well, eventually, no, not really. And this was a short period in my life. Eventually, I began to heal. And I regained the ability to do that. But, yeah, after a while, I did kind of reach the point where I really couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't really laugh, and I couldn't really cry.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, again, it was a coping mechanism that I used because I was overwhelmed by what I was experiencing and by what I was feeling about it. And I really needed to get some distance and get to a place where I felt emotionally safe enough to begin to handle and deal with those things. And I did that not on my own, but with the help of others, which was really important.
Okay, let me ask about the safe places where we can go have conversations about mental illness. Is church one of them?
And that depends very strongly on which church you're talking about. You know, for my book, I did a lot of research on what churches experience, how they handle this topic, how church leaders view it, how they talk about it. And there's a lot of variety, and other studies have shown this as well, you know, where there are some churches where people are very open, there you can find loving community and people willing to walk alongside you, and there are other churches where, you know, it is truly not safe to acknowledge that you have any mental health-related issue or even you know, that you might feel sad, you know, as a Christian, because as soon as you do, you know, they will either try to cast demons out of you, or they will begin to accuse you of having not enough faith or not praying enough or having, you know, an extra amount of sin in your life that you need to get past or something like that. So, yeah, it really depends on the church. But the interesting thing is, studies have also shown, and this comes from, this isn't my own research, this is from the National Institutes of Mental Health, that when people seek help for a mental illness, the number one place they go is to a member of the clergy. And that is true not just for people who are already involved in a church or in a faith community, but for even for people who are not. So that means whether we like it or not, whether our churches are ready or not to be safe places, people are looking to us for this. And often, you know, most clergy have no idea that this is a case, and many, many of them are not well equipped or well prepared to handle this, you know, to handle it really well.
You know, Amy, I'm wondering if we're not a little reductionistic at time. Wow, Bill, big word. But what we want to do is we try to feel better, and we try to take these emotions and put them in a box so we can deal with them. And then we come out with, like, spiritually abusive things like, oh, maybe you have unconfessed sin. Oh, maybe you're not praying enough. Oh, maybe this, maybe that. And that can be extremely difficult for someone suffering with mental illness.
Yeah, exactly. So somebody's already dealing with overwhelming, perhaps, negative emotions or difficulty controlling impulses, you know, maybe a panic that's overwhelming them at times, or maybe they suffer from delusions and it's hard for them to know what's real and what's not real. You know, and these are all caused by malfunctions of some kind in the brain. And there may be other lifestyle-related issues or whatever, but ultimately there's a problem with the brain, the way the brain is functioning.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of offering them help, you know, loving help and resources to help them heal, we come at them with condemnation, you know, or we come at them with a list of things they need to do to address it spiritually when, of course, people who are going through a mental health crisis always need spiritual care. And there's,
mm-hmm.
I would say virtually always a spiritual crisis that goes along with that, but that is not all they need from us. And when we fail to take it seriously, or we, like you said, we are reductionistic about it, treating everything as if it is merely a spiritual problem,
mm-hmm.
and we overlook the physical aspects, you know, the fact that our brains are physical organs of our bodies,
mm-hmm.
that can malfunction, they can be injured, they can be affected by disease, just like any other organ of our bodies. When we overlook all of that, we really hurt people, and we literally, we can make them worse. And, you know, sadly, this is one of the most alarming things about that. We many times fail to take mental illness seriously as a matter of life and death,
mm-hmm.
but it really can be for people. So this is something we need to take seriously, and we need to recognize that people are coming to our churches hoping to find safe and helpful places, and we need to provide that for them.
Yeah, Amy, I don't know if I read over the weekend an article in the Wall Street Journal about anxiety and how so many people, there's like 11 different clearly defined kinds of anxieties, and one in three are suffering from it. And, you know, that anxiety can eventually kind of turn into something a little bit beyond a disorder, into a mental illness, can it?
Yeah, actually, anxiety disorders are the most common form of mental illness in the United States. And a lot of people are shocked to understand that the average age of onset for a mental illness around anxiety is 11 years old.
Wow.
So these disorders, they start very young, and they are starting younger and younger because, you know, there are physiological issues here, but there can be environmental issues as well. So there's a lot of stress in our culture, a lot of pressure, especially on young people. And they are suffering the consequences of it. So yeah, we need to open our eyes. And when it comes to anxiety, you know, and mental, if there are different mental illnesses around anxiety, and that ranges from something like generalized anxiety disorder, you know, where people may experience panic attacks and, you know, feel overwhelmed and unable to handle that fight or flight response that's firing in
mm-hmm.
their bodies, to PTSD. Post-traumatic stress disorder, obsessive-compulsive disorder. Those are all anxiety, rooted in anxiety. And it's basically, you know, the problem is the body is responding to stress that inappropriately or mm-hmm. responding maybe to something that's not there. And it really is a serious problem. Like you said, about 30% of us will be affected by such a disorder.
Yeah, Amy, we just have about 30 seconds left, but let's talk about the Troubled Minds event. You're going to be in town for this in the Twin Cities area, if you're listening in this region of the world, at Westwood Community Church. How could I find out more information about that?
Yeah, I know they have great information on the church website. They put together a nice brochure about it. And so I imagine if you go to the website or if you call the church office, they'll be able to tell you about it. There are going to be actually four different – it's one event but with four different pieces.
Yeah.
So we're going to be talking about this over 2 days at the church, and I'm really looking forward to having some good discussion and giving some lots of specific ideas for how churches can do better here.
Yeah, well, we are looking forward to having you in Minnesota. It's the land of 10,000 lakes and one really nice day, so maybe you'll be there, be here for one of those nice days.
That's what I'm hoping for.
All right, have a great day, and blessings on your conference this weekend.
Thank you. Thanks for having me here.
You bet. It is 56 minutes after the hour. We're going to go to news, and then we're going to talk to Dr. Stevens. We love talking to him. We'll be back in just a minute. Good morning. 58 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here. I was reading that the CEO of Target got paid $9.1 million last year, but did not get a bonus. Oh, talk about heartbreaking. You know, every now and then, I am determined to get motivated to do something. That's my thought for the day. All right, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, Dr. Stevens is going to be with us. Very much looking forward to that. And towards the end of the hour, Dr. Jerry Root. We're an all-doctor second hour. So stay tuned. Be back in a minute.
Thank you for listening to this conversation from Faith Radio Mornings. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make your gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the impact of Faith Radio Mornings. Also, take a moment to subscribe to this podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.